Well, let me lead us in prayer as we get started, and we'll dive into the things that the Lord has for us this morning. Our great Father in heaven, we are so thankful for who you are. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself not only through all that you have created in all of its richness and beauty and intricacy as it displays your power and your wisdom, but we know in a much fuller and a clearer way have you revealed yourself in your word, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that you have accomplished through him. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather and even to be in a place where we can look to your word and hear your word. And Lord, we know that your purposes for us are much more than filling our minds with information, though we want to know and understand who you are and what you've revealed. But your purpose and design is to ever transform us into the likeness of Christ. And pray that you would use the time that we share this morning to that very end, and that you would give us insight and understanding as we consider these matters of discipling one another, as that is revealed in your word, that you would teach us and guide us, and that these things would issue forth in the changes in our own lives that you intend and desire. So thanks for each one that's here. Again, for the time that you've given, may you be glorified as you would work among us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you that maybe haven't been with us the last few weeks, we're in the third week of a series that we're doing on discipleship, on discipling one another. And we've taken the last couple of weeks to really lay some foundation for that. And by the way, if you don't have a handout, they're out there, back there in the back. Who needs a handout? Does anybody need one? Just raise your hand and we'll... Okay, almost everybody's got one. So on the front here, there is an overview of the things that we've covered thus far. I won't take too much time to rehash all of that, but just to explain and to affirm, there's really three foundational passages that are guiding everything that we're talking about. And everything that we're considering through this series, as we began a couple of weeks ago, as this will carry on into early December, is really matters of application of the truths that we find in these passages. So Matthew 28, a very foundational passage related to what we often refer to as the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave just before he ascended back into heaven after he'd risen from the dead, that those who are his disciples are to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. And so making disciples is to be an ongoing corporate activity for which we all have individual responsibility, all who are disciples of Christ, that we're to continually be doing. John 13 is the passage where Jesus gives the clear commandment that we are to love one another following the pattern of how he loved us, that we're to love one another, and through that love, all the world is to know that we're his disciples. What distinguishes us as his people is the presence and the activity of his holy and supernatural love, as that occurs within us and among us as his people. And it encompasses this matter and responsibility of discipling one another. And then Ephesians 4, such a critical passage related to our understanding of the church and the purpose of the church, the design of the church, how it is that Christ, now risen and exalted, is building his church. And in that passage, a portion of that speaks of the fact that he's given some, Christ has given some, as apostles, as prophets, as pastors, or as evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Even what we're doing this morning is an expression of the activity of Christ, who has given those who are preaching and teaching his word. So all of us as saints hear that word and are equipped by his word so that we're all the more effective in ministering one to another. And so we've seen in this that every believer has responsibility for sharing in this process of discipleship, that we all are ministers of God's word. We all, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, are to be speaking the truth in love to one another. And that issues forth in all kinds of different ways in the mixture of the relationships that we have and things that are formal, things that are informal, things that are planned, things that are spontaneous. But it all encompasses this matter of discipling. And so again, those are just critically important passages. We saw a disciple biblically as a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ, someone who is dependent upon and devoted to Jesus Christ and thus becoming more and more like Christ. It's vitally important to have a biblical understanding of what it means to be a disciple. We saw the third bullet there, Jesus Christ disciples his people by his word in the power of the Holy Spirit with and through his people, which encompasses the local church. And again, highlighting, underscoring the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the one who disciples his people, and he does so with his word, by his spirit, but with and through his people. Again, we're all involved in that process, both in giving and receiving. We're like mighty rivers of water as the Spirit lives inside of us for those who belong to Christ, and we're to be issuing forth that living water of his word as Christ ministers through us to refresh others and to minister life to others through his word. So we're all involved in that. And then our key definition of discipling is the fourth bullet. This is the definition that we're operating within. In light of all these things, the work of discipling then is the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. And in one sense, of course, this is the very nature of life in the body of Christ, that we're to be deliberately seeking to encourage one another and to build one another up in God's truth and in the hope of the gospel. But there's also a place where there's an intentional purpose of wanting to come alongside others to encourage and build them up. And whether that's one-on-one, whether it's in a small group, that's the focus of what we're talking about. And then last week, we looked at, to be fruitful in discipling others, our motivation. We talked a lot about our motivation last week, the last bullet. Our motivation should be for the good of others, our joy, and ultimately God's glory in our joy. And that's what we took time to explore last week. So within all of that, this morning, we are going to consider barriers and excuses that we might have from time to time regarding this matter of being involved in discipling one another. And as you see on your notes, these barriers, these excuses that we can have, there's five of them that we're going to look at, but they can fall into three categories: problems of theology, problems of complacency, and problems of inadequacy. And so we want to take time to look at these, and then we'll consider how to overcome what may be, just possibly for some of us, the fear of discipling. Now, at the heart of this, certainly, as this is the focus of what we're looking at this morning, the assumption in asking the question of how can we overcome barriers and excuses, the assumption is that most of us probably have some sense of barrier or some type of an excuse for why we think we might avoid being involved in discipling. We might intellectually assent to, yeah, we see this biblically, we understand these passages, we see this. But when it comes to the rubber meeting the road of whether or not we're actually engaged in discipling one another and being purposeful with that, there may be subtle but definite either barriers or excuses that we have for not doing that as we should. So at the very outset, let me just ask this question, and I'd love to hear what you have to say, and don't try to decipher the fill in the blanks on the five things, okay? But what are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in a discipleship relationship? Just what are some of the things that come to mind? Spencer? Don't feel equipped? Okay, that's very honest. Thank you. Good to see you again, Spencer. Greg? I don't have time. Okay. You're not looking at my, you're not deciphering the fill in the blanks, are you? No. Okay. All right. You're showing me some. Okay. You'll hear that. Okay. Melinda. Okay. Don't have time. That's probably a key one for many of us. Okay. That's a good point. That can happen as well. So time issues on both sides of the spectrum. Any other things come to mind? Okay. Golly, Matt. I've wondered why you haven't been calling. I said, no, okay, no. That's honest, though. Yeah, they're, you know, we know in the body of Christ we're to love one another. All of us gravitate towards those that we kind of naturally love, but that's kind of goes back to the supernatural love thing, but that's honest. Stacy.
Just not feeling intimate enough with somebody to go deep.
Okay. That's a very intriguing observation. That'll encompass a little bit of things we'll talk about. That's a good point. Francis.
Even know what the right path is in discipleship, like how to go about it.
Okay. Yeah, what to do and how. That's excellent. So hopefully this class will help with some of that. Well, what's that?
Fear of man.
Fear of man, okay. Being rejected or just, yeah, if you're going to do very well, is that what you're thinking? Yeah, that's a good point, Paul. I can remember vividly, I came to faith in Christ when I was a senior in high school, and after I graduated from high school, got involved in a young, growing church back where I was at in Oklahoma, and those first few years, 2 or 3 years after high school, when I was in college, and I took a break during college where I was just working and all, but I was involved in ministry and was involved, and I remember just feeling absolutely inadequate because I was working with some junior high kids and trying to do some things, and I was a much newer believer then, and I remember just sometimes being in my room just thinking, who in the world am I to do anything? I just felt totally inadequate and almost in a way that immobilized me. So I know that we can all wrestle with that at times. Well, hopefully the things that we'll look at this morning, thinking through some of these barriers and what God's Word has to say about them, will help all of us bring some clarity and just further equip us and further mobilize us, because I think we all can face any number of challenges, obstacles, fears, excuses, all of that. Harriet. Yeah, that's a good point. And that encompasses things that we'll talk about as well, both this morning and future classes. So, and on that note, I was going to print an article today, but I didn't. I'll try to do it, remember to do it for next week. Paul's actually going to be teaching next week, but I'll be here by Mark Dever on just how do you determine who to disciple, because there are a lot of different options, you know, people. And so anyways, and that was a helpful article that Paul actually passed along to me. So we'll try to have that for next week. Well, hopefully, again, the things that we'll look at this morning will help bring some clarity and encouragement in these ways to these different matters. So again, the problems we're going to look at or the barriers fall into these three categories: problems of theology, complacency, and inadequacy. So let's look at each of these and think them through together. The first broad area would be problems of theology. And the first barrier here, letter A, is I don't want to be in a position of authority. I don't want to be in a position of authority. And this can relate to a sense of inadequacy. It can relate to the fear of man. But we don't, if we think about entering into a discipling relationship with another individual, just by its very nature, we're in somewhat of a role of authority in that person's life, and we can easily back away from that. And as our culture tends to breed independence, the notion of having authority or being seen as an authority figure is not so appealing, and even less so than the desire to teach and instruct others. And so we can back away. Now, let me ask this question too. I'd be interested in your thoughts. How does the world tend to describe authority, and what would you say are people's maybe just kind of general disposition to authority in general? I recognize that's a massively broad thing, but how does the world describe authority, and how is the world typically oriented toward authority? Just any thoughts you might have. Smokey.
What the world thinks of authority, just in what
Okay. Let's see. Zach, I see your hand. Good observation as well, Zach. Thank you, Sam.
Power over someone.
Power. Okay. That kind of brings in that thought of rule.
Thinking of the era that I grew up in, we looked at that as power.
Yep.
And therefore rebelled against it, saying, you don't tell me what to do.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good observation, too. Yep. And then Greg. Funny how that goes, isn't it? Yeah.
Because you like kind of being the one in charge.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. That is interesting, and I think probably most of us, both just in our own experience and what we observe and know, tend to have a bad connotation towards authority. Because let's face it, on this earth, among humans, there is no perfect authority. And whether it's the authority of the state, whether it's the authority of families, parents, whether it's employers, whatever it may be, there's no perfect authority. And obviously that can be on a continuum of, you know, some is better than others. And obviously the worst is abusive and all. And those are tragic realities. But biblically, authority, God's authority is good. And his authority is life-giving. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his authority and what that means for how we should walk in his authority and even be stewards of his authority, the essence of his authority is being a loving servant, is being a loving servant. And I just left lots of blank space under each of these excuses, so you can just pick up anything you'd like in the things that we look at. If you remember in John 13, prior to Jesus giving the commandment that his disciples are to love one another, what is it that Jesus does with his disciples to demonstrate much of the nature of his love? They may remember in John 13. Yeah, he washes their feet. Now, there's all kinds of things that are going on there. This was a common custom in that day. And Jesus is assuming the role of a household slave to do what none of the other disciples were willing to do. They're in this upper room. They're having a meal together. The basin is there. The water is there. The towel is there. Nobody's taking the initiative to wash anybody's feet, which would have been a common custom as an expression of welcome, as an expression of hospitality. But Jesus himself, in the midst of the meal, usually this would happen when people would come into the house, but because it hadn't happened, in the midst of the meal, he gets up, he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And it's really a living parable that is a picture of the much greater reality that he took the robe of humanity, if you will, and he poured out his own blood to cleanse the souls of his disciples. So what he's doing in washing their feet is really a picture of that. But it demonstrates this sense of servant authority, sacrificial love bound up within his authority. Now, earlier in the Gospels, he's very explicit about this servant, loving servant authority. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, in the midst of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, just imagine this. These men who have walked with Jesus, they've seen him perform miracles, they've seen him teach, they've seen him reveal himself as the eternal Son of God, and yet their fleshliness, their sinfulness is still manifest. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And so Jesus responds to them, Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, and says, it says that Jesus called them to himself, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And with that statement, Jesus is making clear to these men and to all of us, to the church, we don't serve Christ in the sense of giving him anything that he doesn't already have. He is the one who serves us. He has served us. He continues to serve us as he's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we receive and we benefit from his serving. And in that, then he's the pattern of how it is we're to love one another. And so the essence of his authority, it's a real authority, but it is that of a loving servant. And so having that attitude really changes everything in how we think towards one another. If we're thinking of lording it over another person, maybe ruling, maybe having power, whatever it may be, we are not thinking the way Christ thinks. Now, of course, he and God the Father, in a supreme, sovereign way, have absolute authority. He is Lord. But if he is the one who demonstrates that practices his authority through sacrificial serving, how much more should we be doing that with one another? And so if there's a fear or a concern of being in a position of authority that holds us back from ministering to another person, it's really indicative that we're not rightly thinking about the nature of our responsibility to one another and to love one another, to humbly serve one another, and to even think of seeking to encourage another brother or sister in the faith as an expression of literally washing their feet, of taking that role of a servant. And so not wanting to come over them and just thump them on the head with a Bible, but to come alongside and to want to encourage and want to nurture them along in the faith. There's so many other passages that we could look at. We won't for the sake of time, but I'll mention one is in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 8, where Paul exhorts believers to have this attitude that Christ also had, that though he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself as a slave. And in that very pattern of the wonder and the miracle of his incarnation and humiliation and all the way to the cross and beyond, we are to exemplify that humility as well and take an interest in one another. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Here's Paul. He's an apostle. And apostles had unique authority in the foundation of the church because they were the ones through whom the Lord was continuing to give revelation. We now have that revelation within all of Scripture, within the New Testament. So that office of apostleship is no longer active. But the apostles, like Paul and the other apostles, they had a unique authority. And so even as you read through the epistles, particularly Paul's letter, he doesn't back down from that authority, but time and time again, he expresses his burden, his care, his heart to serve. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith." And so even as Paul, as we saw last week, often reflected upon the joy that he experienced in seeing God work in other people's lives, he's also expressing that he's working and laboring for the joy of others. And again, that hits on the motivation. So we have no place to lord any authority over one another, but we do have a place, especially if we're even just a few steps further down the road in walking with Christ than another believer, we do have a place and a responsibility to humbly come alongside that person to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. Well, any thoughts or questions about that point? A lot more could be said. Obviously, I could say that with all of these points, more could be said. But any thoughts or questions with any of that? Okay. Well, let's move on to the second potential barrier or excuse, and that is that intentional discipling relationships turns friends into projects. Intentionally discipling relationships turns friends into projects. Some of you have maybe been on the receiving end of that, where maybe you've just felt like somebody's project that they're undertaking. Maybe you've been on the giving end of that. But some people can object that if I engage in a relationship with another Christian that is at its heart deliberately focused, remember our definition of discipling, being deliberate and intentional. So if we enter into that relationship deliberately focused on encouraging them spiritually and not merely just enjoying their company or their friendship, then is it possible that we've reduced that friendship to just a kind of a mechanical project? And we're just fulfilling an obligation, and is that something that is possible to happen? Well, to help us understand and deal with this second potential objection, probably a foundational question for us to ask is, what is real biblical love and friendship anyway? And maybe even to, before we consider a biblical understanding of love and friendship, what are some of the general ways the world understands love and friendship? Give me some thoughts there, and then we'll just think a little bit about a biblical view of love and friendship. Yes, and tell me your name. I'm sorry. Hi, Allie. I'm Greg. Nice to see you today. Okay. Okay. That's a great observation. Yeah, just who I am and what I, just you accept me, and there we go. That's excellent. That's a good observation. Thanks, Allie. Stacy.
Listening and not saying anything.
Okay. Okay. That's good. That can kind of go along with acceptance, and an element of that is maybe not being judgmental. Anyway, okay. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Yes, Joanne. Okay. Great observation. I think that's often at the heart. Lori and I, a week ago yesterday, I found out at the end of last football season that there is an Oklahoma Sooner football, or an Oklahoma Sooner alumni club of Sacramento. So I dialed into it on Facebook, and so we went to a viewing thing last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, and it was totally fun. Everybody's wearing Sooner jerseys, and we went just to make gospel contacts, you know, and to build some more. And we did, to build more relationships. And I was rooting for the Sooners, but, you know, take advantage of these opportunities the Lord gives. But it did make me think, you know, what draws everybody together is just the Sooners, and Lord willing, there'll be some opportunities in that, and we'll continue. But you're right, lifestyle or interests or whatever. So, Dennis. Yeah. Great point. Yep. It's how it benefits me. Good point. Harriet. Didn't Tom Cruise have some line in a movie years and years ago? I forget the name of the movie, but you complete me. And you help affirm or validate or accept. Yeah. I never saw that movie. That was just years ago. I forget the name of it. Anyway, there's a lot of different ideas, and we recognize that and see that. Well, so how about biblically? How do we understand biblical love and friendship? Maybe just give me a few thoughts there, and even if you want to ground it in a particular truth from Scripture. Okay, perfect. That sums it up. Yeah, no, that's good. Yes, Spencer. Okay, excellent. That's a key point. And that circles right back to Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Yeah. Amen. Dennis. Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. And Joanne, did you have... Yeah. Amen. That's good. And Michelle.
Being loving.
It's huge, massive. Think about, even with that, how Jesus was so patient with his disciples. You know, even, I mean, even though Judas betrayed him, but the other disciples, all of them, Peter, of course, dramatically denied him, but all the disciples ran for the hills when he was getting arrested and going to the cross. And so, yet he was patient and persevered with them. So, Claudine.
Is that faithful?
Faithful. Excellent. Great observation as well. And kind of what I hear is the underlying theme, which is true, is just the reality of holy love. God's faithful, holy, patient, gracious, merciful, persevering love. And then it really hits on the point that if we are being motivated by love, love for God and love for others, that is ultimately the reality that will prevent any initiative in discipling others to causing a person to just be a project or to feel like a project, because that can happen. But if we're motivated by love and if we're seeking to come alongside and to recognize our own inadequacy, recognize our own need to be humble before the Lord and before others, we're in a much better position to come alongside and to be a true friend. Now, there's many places we could go in Scripture to think about this matter of what biblical love and friendship is, but let me take us back to John chapter 15 for a few moments. We were here last week and looking at these things that Jesus says to his disciples as he's in the midst of preparing to leave them. And we'll pick it up in verse 9, I believe, of John 15. And see how it is Jesus speaks of friendship for these men that he loves. So in verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And notice in all that he's speaking, again, his heart is for their joy and for his own joy to be full in their joy. And all of that ultimately for the Father's glory. Then he goes on to say, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, what's at the heart of Jesus' friendship with these disciples? It's laying his life down for them. And within that certainly encompasses the cross, which that is a unique aspect of him laying down his life that we can't duplicate. We cannot pay for the sins of anyone in the way that Christ obviously did. But it wasn't just what happened at the cross. It was his whole pattern of life was laying down his life, if you will. And in that, he's making known to them his Father's words, his Father's will. And so the heart of his friendship with them is to reveal the Father and is to reveal the Father's word. And this is how his friendship was shown, by speaking to them the truth in love. And so again, the fullest measure of our friendship with another is not just enjoying time with somebody, not just enjoying shared camaraderie, shared interests. Those things are wonderful common graces, and we can enjoy those and embrace those, but they're not the full extent of friendship. The full extent of biblical friendship is to be eager to share the Father's word and to share the Father's will through his word. That's the fullest expression of our love. And so if we're disposed that way to do eternal good for another by seeking to share God's word and trusting the Lord for wisdom and grace and humility in how we do that, that's the fullest expression of our love for such a person. And think about how that played out even with Jesus during his ministry. There were numerous times that he rebuked his disciples, numerous times he corrected them. Remember in Matthew 16 where he's telling his disciples what's going to be coming upon him with regard to his sufferings, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Lord, this should never happen to you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on God's things, but on the world's things." And yet those were words of love, right? He wasn't seeking to destroy Peter. He was seeking to help Peter's mind be oriented towards the truth. So if we're mindful of being true friends to our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it will give us a disposition of not looking to people as projects, but rather looking to them as ones that we're called to love and to be friends to in the fullest sense of the word by sharing God's truth. And concurrently being willing to receive God's truth from them. And this is something I keep underscoring. You know, it's not just we're discipling others without ourselves continually needing to be discipled as well. It's a dynamic that's continually fluid, and it should be both giving and receiving. Let me ask a question just as we think through this just a bit more before we move on to the next point. What are some of the ways that we could make people feel like projects rather than friends that we truly love? What are some of the ways we might make people feel that way? Francis.
Not listening and just giving a Bible verse answer for everything.
That's a great point. Not that any of us could ever be guilty of that, but no, that's so true. It's kind of the thumping on the head with the Bible, and not listening. Yeah, great point. Greg.
Giving advice in a sort to make it kind of sound like assignments.
Okay, yep. Just like the duty to fulfill. Okay, that's a key way too. Yeah, Zach.
Meeting with them only because you have to rather than just being present.
Okay. So just like you're checking the box, like it's fulfilling an obligation. Okay, Claudine. Okay. Yep, that's a good observation as well. Yep, Becca. Meaning you yourself not being open. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Just being honest and open. Yeah, Christina.
Instead of formulating you for the
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, the expectations can often just be not helpful. Yeah, and wrong. No, that's an excellent point. Interesting that you should speak of having kids and that dynamic, because one of the passages I wanted to highlight, you might write this down, is in 1 Thessalonians 2, and the whole passage would be verses 3 to 12. But let me read just a portion of it, because Paul is likening his ministry and those with him among the Thessalonians to being parents with children. And this is communicating the sense that this wasn't just a project for Paul, this wasn't just fulfilling an obligation, but this was the nature of his heart. So I'll pick it up in verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." I mean, I don't know if there's a better word picture of the kind of gentleness that Paul is speaking of than a mother with her baby who is nursing. and how that mother cares for that child in such an intimate and gentle way. He goes on, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so there he's describing the nature of his ministry as a mother and as a father. And both of those elements of gentle tenderness and nurture and care, along with fatherly exhortation and appeal to walk worthy. And he's expressing so much more than just a project, right? And in the fullest sense, too, I think, you know, Paul would also say in Romans chapter 12, among other things, that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And it's an all-encompassing thing. While one-on-one discipling or small group discipling has focus and intentionality and a plan and a purpose, and again, we'll continue to be talking about those things as we go through the weeks, while it has that, it's within a relationship. And that's, again, why it's important to embrace God's will for the whole local church and looking for those opportunities that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and share life in a very intimate, familial kind of a way, and continue to grow in that. Well, let's move on. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit, I think, here. Problems of complacency. The first one here, letter A at the bottom of page 2, this is the time issue. I just don't feel like it, and I don't have time for it. Did you want to say something, Joanne?
I just have a quick question.
Sure. Yes, we've alluded to some of that in the first couple of weeks, but we'll be talking more about that in the weeks to come as we flesh it out. Yeah, no, it's a great question because of the first couple of weeks have been more kind of laying the foundation. But yeah, we'll get into some of the nitty gritties of things, so for sure. So this matter of I just don't feel like it and don't have time. All of us, as has been way too often said, are crazy busy, right? And that is often the mantra, you know, how have you been this week? Oh man, I've just been so busy. Things are just popping and flying. And that's true for every single one of us. We live in a busy state. We live in a busy city. We live in a busy country. We live in a busy world. And most of our lives, there's no lack of things to do, whether you're a student, whether you're employed, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whatever you may be, there's a lot of things that can push and pull on our time. And as you've maybe heard me observe before, and it's nothing profound, but often the decisions that we have to make in terms of time are not just issues between what's good and what's bad or what's wrong. Hopefully those decisions are pretty clear. But often we have to make decisions between what's good and what's best and what's better. And there's always things that are vying for attention, and often good things and reasonable things at times. And so how do we work through all that? Well, I think one point for us to think about is to recognize that sharing one another's discipleship is a God-given responsibility. If you were here last week, you remember at the end of our time, I talked about this matter of stewardship that's so clear from Scripture, that Jesus, our Master, our Lord, our friend, has entrusted this responsibility to us. This goes back to Matthew 28, go and make disciples. We all share in this. So it's a God-given responsibility, a God-given stewardship for which we're called to be faithful. And that's vitally important because it tells us that whatever else may be going on, whether or not we're involved in the life of a local church body, whether or not we're involved in discipling one another, while it may look a lot of different ways for every individual, but while we're called to this, it is a responsibility. It's not something we can say, well, I'll put it off and do it eventually. Again, it may look different at different times in our lives. We totally recognize that, and there's a lot of different ways it can look. But it's something that ultimately we have to make time for in some way, shape, or form. Now, as we'll see, there's more complicated and less complicated ways that might look. But for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after Paul has spoken about what God has done in making us alive in Christ from being spiritually dead and the fact that we're saved by his grace, we're not saved by works, he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so this is our very identity in Christ. We're made for good works, which is an all-encompassing framework of life. It's not just, you know, a good work here and a good work there. It encompasses our whole life and our calling in whatever circumstances of life God has put us in. And so we're to be doing these good works, which in the context of Ephesians, this connects with Ephesians 4 and being equipped to do the work of ministry. That work of ministry is the ministry of the word. And so the good works, while they can look just in myriads of different ways, they ultimately revolve around our ministry of the word with one another. And so if our problem is time, or if we just don't feel like we've got time, perhaps we need to evaluate priorities. And again, there can be very creative, reasonable ways to be involved in these kinds of things. I would say even just by being here on Sunday, that's a huge part of it. Just showing up, sharing in the Lord's Day, which is why we continually champion and encourage gathering when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, in the morning, in the evening, in times such as this. So kudos to all of you for being here. You're setting a great example for the rest. Because you're positioning yourself to be equipped. And in that being equipped, you know, maybe intentionally discipling another person would be as simple as saying to somebody else who is here, hey, why don't we get together for lunch and let's talk about what we learned in equipping hour? I mean, that's discipling, right? Because you're focusing on the word. And so that can be a simple thing. And one thing, I don't know if you've thought about this, and this kind of relates even to what Christina shared earlier about expectations that we can put on others, but we can also sometimes put wrong expectations on ourselves in a way that just knocks us out of doing anything. In other words, we can maybe have a grandiose idea of discipling, you know, that I've got to get into this Bible study where I've got to learn Greek and I've got to do all of these things before I can really disciple somebody else. And as a result of maybe having an unrealistic expectation, rather than doing anything, what happens? You don't do anything. And the problem there is that maybe the expectation wasn't really realistic. And so again, depending on your life situation, it can be as simple as, like I said, just getting together with somebody after we're done with our worship service and just getting together either today or another day and say, hey, let's talk about these things. I know for my wife, when our kids were younger and in the home, oftentimes she would just invite other ladies to come over to the home. And just in the flow of life and craziness with cleaning and laundry and school and cooking and shopping, in that context, she would just have opportunity to interact. And sometimes they might do a Bible study together, or sometimes it was just talking about the sermon from the morning. But all of that, it just kind of flows, you know. And so nobody knows your life situation better than you. But think about creative ways that God might have you to maximize time to more intentionally perhaps be involved if you're not already. I did want to, at this point, commend a couple of books to you. Some of you may have read this wonderful little volume, Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. It's not super big. You can see how thick it is. So if you feel like you're too crazy busy to read it, you could probably still bite it off. I've skimmed it, haven't read it, but I'm familiar with it, and I know many who have, and he's an excellent author if you haven't read any of his other stuff. This might be a helpful encouragement. And then another book that I would strongly encourage you, Do More Better, by Tim Challies, who is a Christian blogger, and he's written a few books as well. This, likewise, is a thin book, but I warn you. He has you work through some projects by where you think about your God-given responsibilities. And then he provides some very tangible, helpful means to kind of organize yourself. And he has a view of productivity. I actually put his quote on the back of the sheet there in the middle of page 4. What is productivity? Productivity is effectively stewarding your gifts, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm for the good of others and the glory of God. And that's, I think, a solid biblical definition of productivity. It is maximizing and stewarding whatever gifts, talents, time, energy, and enthusiasm for the good of others and the glory of God. And really, in many ways, that's based on even Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we've got these good works that God has created for us to walk in. So I just found this immensely helpful in just thinking through my own priorities and focuses and responsibilities. And he kind of takes you through a paint-by-number process to just think those things through. You could even go through this with somebody else. What a concept. And be discipling. So anyways, we all wrestle with time, and we do understand. I mean, it is a busy life, and sometimes we make bad choices in things we give our times to. It may not be things that are inherently evil or sinful in and of themselves, but they're not always the best. And so we do wrestle with those things, but think of creative ways and be purposeful. Well, let's keep moving. Again, I need to kind of move along here. The third broad area, problems of inadequacy. And there's a couple of excuses that might be prominent here. Problems of inadequacy. Number one, letter A, I don't have anything I can teach. I don't have anything I can teach. I think this was much at the heart of my own overwhelming sense of inadequacy when I was a young believer. I have nothing to share. And felt totally inadequate. But if you think about it, every single Christian, whether you've been a believer for one day or for 50 years, you have something you can pass on to other people. And why is that? Because you have the Word of God. Maybe if you're a brand new believer, your understanding is not much further along than the blind man in John chapter 9 who was healed of his blindness by Jesus, and he couldn't explain a lot about who Jesus was, but he could say, listen, all I know is that I once was blind, but now I see, and this man did it. And so even if you've only been a Christian for a day, if you've come to faith in Christ, it's because you've heard the gospel and you've understood the gospel and you've repented and you've trusted Jesus Christ, and you have something that you can share with another person, even another believer, to encourage them in that way. And so the issue is not us and our experience and our wisdom and our knowledge. The issue is the Word of God. And oftentimes, our discipling with one another, as I kind of jokingly said, you know, you could even go through a book like this with somebody, maybe, but that nonetheless does illustrate that there may be things that you want to grow in as well. And so why not take the initiative with another person and say, hey, I'd really like to grow in this area. Would you be willing to join me? And together, let's go through this together. Now, every discipling relationship is going to be different and unique. It's going to have its own dynamics. You know, sometimes it may be a matter where you're a person who's been a believer for 60 years and there's someone who's only been a believer for a few days. And so you want to calibrate what you do in a way that's wise and appropriate and coming alongside a person and helping to nurture them and understanding the faith. But we all are at least perhaps one step ahead of somebody that we can bless and benefit by pursuing them and helping them. So again, more could be said there, but we'll move on. Any thoughts on that point or anything I've covered up to this point? Yeah, Smokey. And that ought to be a heart attitude and that humility, Yeah. If we think we don't have anything to learn from anybody, then we're in trouble. Because we all do. I mean, I'm continually learning. Anytime I interact with any of you or any others, I'm constantly learning and being challenged and encouraged. And so we all need that. Well, the next excuse that can be a problem of inadequacy is kind of related to it. Letter B, I'm not gifted to disciple others. I'm not gifted to disciple others. Let me just ask, based on everything that we've talked about up to this point, if you're talking with a person and they said, hey, I'm just not gifted to disciple others, how would you respond? How would you respond to them? What'd you say, Harriet? Oh, great answer. Okay. And Francis?
It's a lie of Satan. It just says it's something that, you know, that's not from God.
Right. Right. Amen. Okay. Anybody else? Everybody's thinking, I'm not going to talk to Harriet or Francis about it. No, I'm just teasing. Those are the right answers. Zach? What, say that. Right. We can feel that way, but yeah, it's not, you won't find a spiritual gift of disciple in Scripture. And as Harriet said, yeah, it's a responsibility, and because it's a responsibility, God has gifted us with everything we need to be faithful to that responsibility. It is a matter of stewardship. It's kind of, I remember years and years ago, again, when I was back in Oklahoma, a woman in our church just saying, you know, I don't really have the gift of love. It's like, no, that I was still a newer believer, but I remember thinking, I don't think that's right. You know, it's not, because why? We're called to love. We're commanded to love. And yes, there are various spiritual gifts. Yes, we have different abilities and different dynamics in our circumstances. But if it's a responsibility, then we all are called to fulfill that. And I think an important thing to remember, a point I would underscore even with that point, because it can make us feel like, boy, we just, you know, especially sometimes what will happen is maybe we take the initiative to pursue somebody, to begin in a more purposeful way discipling another person, but then maybe things don't go well. You know, maybe their schedule doesn't work out, your schedule doesn't work out, maybe there's some question that you get stumped on or whatever, and you can get discouraged and want to quit. I think there it's important to remember a point that we made in the first class, that discipling is a process. It's not a program. It is a process. And as Christina observed and as we've alluded to, you know, we're fallen people who have been saved by God's grace if we've come to faith in Christ, and God's at work in us, so we're continually being sanctified. Same is true for the person we're interacting with. And again, we're thinking particularly in terms of believers that we're seeking to encourage and strengthen. But it's not always clean and neat. It's usually kind of messy, you know, and just having to flow in realities of life and all. So anyways, being the not gifted is not a good excuse. So overcoming some fears of discipleship, these excuses kind of bound up with fears, fear of man, fear of failure, fear of not being adequate, all of these things. But what are some ways that we can think about overcoming some of these things? Well, one focal point, and this is just in the blank space now towards the end of page 3 there, is just to recognize it does involve a commitment. It involves a commitment to the Lord, first and foremost, in His grace, in the hope of the eternal life that He's called us to, but being committed to Him, being committed to His purposes, and then also being committed to what He's called us to in ministering to one another. And again, some of the kinds of fears that we might have that could cause us to back down from that commitment are our own inadequacies. We could feel like, you know, I've got so much sin that I'm still fighting, that I'm dealing with. The last thing I want to do is put myself in a place to try to influence somebody else. Well, if you're living in sin and you're unrepentant in sin, then yes, you shouldn't be involved in trying to disciple somebody. But if you're a believer who is battling sin and fighting sin and seeking to grow in sin, acknowledging that you're not perfect and that you stumble and that you have to confess, acknowledging all that, that doesn't render you inadequate Rather, it puts you perhaps in a better place of adequacy to be affirming and championing God's grace and letting another individual see not only your vulnerability for the sake of vulnerability, but to see God's grace at work in your life and helping you to kill sin and to grow and to become more like Christ. Lots of fears that we can have. You know, what if the person you're discipling asks a question that you can't answer? Well, don't be afraid of that. Just say, you know, that's a great question. I don't know the answer. And then you go find the answer. And maybe you go find the answer together with the individual in Scripture. You can be afraid of saying something wrong, lots of different things. But if you remember it's a commitment, and then it's a commitment that Christ gives you provision for, then just be humble and keep moving forward and don't be afraid. It's interesting, for Paul, he willingly and very openly speaks of his own sense of inadequacy. And probably one of the letters where that's most pronounced is in 2 Corinthians, where he's writing to really defend his apostleship in the eyes of the Corinthians, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And in that letter, many times he speaks of his own weakness, his own trembling, his own fears even. And yet in all of it, he strongly affirms the sufficiency of God's grace. And it's in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians where he makes that well-known statement that in my weakness, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so don't let fears of weakness, inadequacy, failure keep you from being faithful. Rather, let it be an occasion for you to rely upon God and his grace all the more and to be faithful even in the midst of those things, just as Paul exemplified. So there's lots that Paul says throughout 2 Corinthians, and again, that's in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about that. Well, let me, just by way of conclusion, and I'm kind of hacking and chopping here as we're cruising along for the sake of time, but I want to try to honor our time, and we'll leave just a couple of minutes, hopefully, for some questions. But let me give just a few thoughts in terms of getting started. And as I mentioned, there's a really helpful article by Mark Dever, a brief article. I think it has 9 or 10 points with thinking through who do you disciple. And just in all the different possibilities of family members, people in the church, other Christians maybe beyond the local church that you're a part of, he has some really helpful things to think about. And you could probably find that article on your own. We'll bring some copies of it next week. But let me give you some practical steps just in getting started, okay? And I'll just highlight these. Number one, pray. What a concept. The end of the day, maybe we should pray about this. Well, yes, we should always be praying. So pray and ask the Lord for help, wisdom, direction, and strength. And in John 15, that passage that we looked at, it's in the context of abiding in Christ. It's where Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. And he says, by this my Father's glorified, if you bear much fruit, prove to be my disciple. So ask the Lord, Lord, who should I disciple? Is there someone that you would have me to intentionally come alongside to love and to encourage? And also, Lord, is there somebody that I should be looking to perhaps help encourage me, help build me up? So pray and ask the Lord's help. Number two, it might be helpful to write out your own barriers and excuses for discipling, if there are any. Just for yourself. Maybe they're encompassing of some of the things we've talked about today. Maybe there's other things that are reasons that you're not inclined to disciple, but to write them out and then examine that list in light of Scripture and just consider what God would have to say. And maybe if you're stuck on something, talk to another older, more mature Christian and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. What do you think about this? And let them speak the truth in love to you. Number three, evaluate and adjust your schedule. It's very practical. We're told to be wise in our use of time, Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17, and other passages. And again, this all goes back to the matter of stewardship. Every single one of us has the exact same amount of time, 168 hours every week, 24 hours every day, however many seconds that is, I don't know. But we all have the exact same amount of time. It's what we use with our time. And again, every life situation's unique and different, has its own constraints and opportunities and challenges and all of that. But evaluate and make adjustments where God would have you. And I've often found that when I'm busiest, I tend to be the most fruitful in life and ministry. I can't explain it, but it's just maybe because there's a sense of urgency and desperateness. But the Lord seems to focus that often I can end up doing much more than I think I can. Now, there's a downside of that as well. We can easily overcommit. We can easily get too involved. And so we have to have wisdom, and that's where we need prayer and need the counsel of others. But what things in your life are discretionary, and what things can you adjust and maybe be more effective in using time? And then the last point would just be to start small, but deliberately. Again, you don't have to have some massive, extensive program. Maybe, like I said, just getting together with somebody once a month to talk about a sermon from Sunday morning. Just something that's deliberate and intentional can be very simple. And again, think creatively of how it can flow in the context of your life and how that might play out and how you can maximize that. So those are just some brief thoughts. And as Joanne, as you asked, and as we will be doing, we'll be fleshing things out as we continue along with hopefully very practical, specific things as we move along. And even if you look at the topics, you know, that we'll be addressing, you can see some of these things will get pretty practical. So, and then again, that quote from Tim Challies about productivity. Any thoughts, questions just before we fully wrap up here? We got just a couple more minutes. 2-3 minutes with anything. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever been in a discipling relationship where someone was intentionally seeking to walk with you in discipling you? How many of you have experienced that? Okay, a good handful. Okay, well, if you haven't, and that sometimes can even be a barrier, right? Boy, I've never done this. I've never had anybody disciple me. How can I disciple somebody else? Well, just start. You know, that's too bad that somebody hasn't come alongside and somebody hasn't taken that initiative, but that shouldn't keep you from being somebody who can turn around and disciple somebody else. And I might just say, a little plug here too, one of the things we see in Scripture frequently, I think I've alluded to this, is a dynamic, and this is to be in a local church, of older teaching younger, older coming alongside the younger. And that certainly can have to do with spiritually older, with spiritually younger people, but also just chronologically. You know, those of you who are older, you may not think that you have much to offer. You have volumes to offer. If you know Christ and can point to His Word, because you've known things in the fabric of many, many years of life. And so there is a reality of richness of wisdom. And so those of you who are on the older side, like me, I'm kind of on the older side now. I'm 57. I'll soon be 58. I'm kind of on the downhill and whatever. I know it's scary. But those who are younger want to learn. And those of you who are younger, just drink and eat from everything that those who are older would be willing to give and seek them out. And that dynamic of the older and younger generational reality in the life of the church is such a rich means that God's provided of how we grow. And again, there can be formal elements of that as well as informal elements, but it's a disposition, it's a mindset, it's a lifestyle. So any other thoughts, questions, anything at all? Anything? Okay, I do have to give you one more passage that I wanted to close with just by way of encouragement, because this is a precious promise. As you think about these things. Because I will say this, if you're intent on obeying God, if you're intent on doing God's will, if you're intent on seeking to disciple others and to be discipled yourself, Satan is going to try to derail you in every conceivable way possible. And one of those ways is discouragement. That was the issue for me when I was young. I was just constantly discouraged because I felt like such a failure. Like who in the way? And he'll constantly strive to discourage you. Well, here's a promise to lay hold of. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. The best you can do is to be seeking to minister God's word to others. So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Which really, by way of application, could be saying of the local church you're a part of. Strive to do good there first and foremost. It can spill over from there to others, but don't be weary in doing good. Persevere. Keep at it. You'll eventually reap. Let's pray. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for its truth, for its practicality, for its conviction, and for its encouragement. Thank you for the time we've shared. May all these things bring about in all of us, and not only individually but collectively, the fruit that you desire for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.